Just take your Bibles, turn with me to Ezra chapter 4. Ezra 4. I also suggest that you have an outline in front of you in your bulletin so you can follow along. Since we'll be covering the whole chapter today, I will not read the whole thing to begin, but I will read verses 1 through 5 and then verse 24. So Ezra chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. But we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Now please skip to verse 24. Verse 24. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Let's pray. Well, Father, we pray you bless this word as it goes out, that you would help us to find your grace in the valley, as we just sang about, that we would be cognizant of the reality of opposition, but not fearful. In Christ's name, amen. From all of eternity and into eternity, the perfect will of our infinite, perfect God will reign. We confess this, we believe this, and we saw in our last study in Ezra chapter 3 that God's timing is best because he himself is outside of time. Even if his work in the world doesn't match our expectations, we can still be assured that God is working all things together for good to those who love him and to those who are called according to his purpose. But none of that means that God's work in this world will come without opposition. The world, which is finite, is dead set against God's will, which is infinite. Though they might be finite, they come against the infinite God and will continue to do so until the last day. From the beginning of creation until the end of this age, Satan has opposed God and his people. And so I say to you, my brother and sister, from the outset, if you are in Christ, expect opposition. If you are doing God's work, expect adversaries. I'm not here to tickle the ears today. This is the reality. Matter of fact, G. Campbell Morgan said this, "If you have no opposition in the place you serve, then you're serving in the wrong place." Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:9, maybe you know this verse. I remember hearing a sermon on this verse years ago and it stuck with me because it says, "For a wide door for effective work has been opened to me and there are many adversaries." And I remember the preacher saying, he doesn't say, "yet there are many adversaries," or "but there are many adversaries," or "however there are many adversaries," but "a wide door has been opened to me and there are many adversaries." Because Paul understood that it was just a matter of fact that wherever the gospel went, there would be adversaries. There would be opposition. The early church experienced this. The early martyrs experienced this. Matter of fact, Tertullian famously said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. How does that opposition come? It can come to us very open and proclaimed, or it may take more subtler and dangerous shapes of seeming approval and patronage, which we'll see in our chapter today. Richard Baxter said, "In all human history, there has never been a true work of God without there being opposition from the devil." And we see that even in ourselves. Maybe you're not involved in a missionary effort or proclaiming the gospel, but you yourself decided to leave a certain lifestyle to follow God. You're doing the work of God, and you know that opposition is right around the corner. You might see it at work. You might see it in your family, your friends. Paul said to Timothy, very matter of fact, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a promise from the Word of God. And so to paraphrase Charles Spurgeon, even when you sleep, consider yourself as resting on the battlefield. If you are doing a work for the Lord, worshiping Him, praying, evangelizing, helping the body, assisting in a church plant, discipling a believer, studying the Word of God, expect opposition. And you wonder, well, can we get a break from this? You know, I know a kid in my life who sometimes can't seem to get a break. Well, I suppose the only kind of breaks he gets is that he often breaks things. He doesn't mean to. As a matter of fact, he just has a knack for having things happen. He is the kid who might continually ask you for a quarter to put in the gumball machine, and every time you say no, eventually you say yes. He gets that quarter, he puts it in the gumball machine, and nothing comes out. Same kid, when we're out, might say to you, can we get ice cream? Can we get ice cream? Can we get ice cream? And 9 times out of 10, you say no, but the one time you get him ice cream, and he comes into the car, and the ice cream spills on the floor. He had this electronic device, this tablet, that he loved so much. And unfortunately, that broke as well. And he went maybe a year without it, while his brother had his own. But he was wise, and he saved up his money. He did his chores. He got birthday money. He invested wisely till this one day where he decided he's going to buy his own tablet. So we looked online. We went to the store. We went to this particular store that he had a gift card for, and he was willing to spend almost all his savings to get this tablet that he wanted. We looked up the reviews online for this one tablet that was in the case. It was a lot more money than we had thought. It was like $80. But between the gift card and the cash, he had just enough to buy this tablet, and it was like going to be this amazing redemption of all these other things that broke. And so after considering this and considering my counsel and looking it up online, we asked the gentleman for this tablet. He decided to get this tablet, and the gentleman took the tablet and scanned it. Let me just make sure the price I gave you is right. And it was $40. It was on sale. This was like a victory of victories. And now we've got this high-rated tablet for this wonderful price, with enough left over to buy a screen protector and a case so that if it breaks or it falls, it won't break. And it was just really cool to see the kid thrilled that his hard work had paid off, and finally there was victory, and he made a wise investment, and he got his personal tablet. The next day, he dropped his tablet, and it cracked. The screen protector had not come in the mail yet. For this kid, by the way, the tablet works fine, it's still functional. But it just seems that he can't get a break. I want you to know that it's similar to us. Even though we may go on victory unto victory, in this life we will not get a break from opposition. It will continually happen. We may have long streaks of victory, riding the mountaintops of victory. God may bless a church plant, a missionary endeavor, people getting saved, revival breaking out, but do not think the enemy will sleep. Here in our text, in Ezra chapter 4, it seems as though they can't get a break. I mean, think about it. They had just been rescued from captivity. This was an amazing thing. They're in the land. It was financed by Cyrus and Persia. They're building the temple. There are shouts of joy. And yet, here comes opposition. They just can't seem to get a break. Where does that opposition begin? Well, before we get into the text for today, turn back to Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. This is from last month when I preached through Ezra. Remember that they laid the foundation, but a sort of division in the camp begins right here. And look at verse 12 of Ezra 3. It says, "But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away." I would submit to you that prior to the enemies coming in, there was already a division in the camp. There were already two groups of people looking at the foundation. And just to recap from last week, some were joyful that God is laying the foundation of the temple to be built, but others were nostalgic. It wasn't quite what they thought it would be, and they cried aloud. And with these loud cries of both sorrow and joy, it's almost like the enemy is like sniffing them out. They can hear them, they can smell them from miles away, and now here come those enemies. And so I don't think it's a mistake, though we would say, of course, that chapter divisions are not inspired, but chapter 3 ends with this, and then look at how chapter 4 begins. "Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached." We'll stop right there. They approached. So as soon as this division comes in, as soon as the foundation was laid, the enemies are right around the corner, ready to stop their efforts. Ezra 4 provides for us what I would call a thematic history of the adversary's opposition. It's like Ezra was writing to the audience, to the original audience, these are the times that the enemies came against us. This chapter is actually out of order chronologically. Verses 1 to 5 all happen during one time period, and that time period is concluded in verse 24. But verses 6 to 23, the middle of this chapter, is actually a different time period altogether. And so there are many speculations as to why Ezra does this, but I think at the end of the day what we see is that he's showing his original audience that opposition against the temple and opposition against the city and the walls happened time and again. So that they understand that just because you might win one battle, it doesn't mean it's completely over. Not in this life anyway. So now they come back to the land, they face this new challenge, and the question for us today is, will they compromise their integrity and be defiled, or will they maintain purity even if it's costly? Well, we first see opposition during Cyrus and until Darius. This is verses 1 to 5 and verse 24. You have two people groups that had political differences and religious differences. You have the north, which was ravaged by the Assyrians, and they believed and worshipped differently than the rest of Israel that was returning. We would call these people the syncretists. Syncretism is believing in God in one sense, but also adding to God other gods. So it's really a denial of who God is. You might say, I believe in God, I believe in Yahweh, Jehovah, but you add all these other gods. You're breaking the first commandment. To believe in God is to believe that there's only one God. To say, I believe in Jehovah, and I believe in this God, and that God, and this God, negates your testimony that you believe in God. Well, these people are the people that we know today as the Samaritans, or the Samaritans we see in the New Testament. And this verse here in verse 2, when they say, let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, brought us here. This is like the beginning of that enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans. So when these people said in verse 2, we seek your God, that was sort of true. But when they said, as you do, that was a bold-faced lie. They do not worship God the way the Jewish people worship God. In 2 Kings, and for sake of time, we won't go there, but you can jot down 2 Kings 17, verses 24 to 41. This is the description, the historical description, of how these people came into the land. And they came into the land through the kings of Assyria. So they were sort of transplanted there. And we find out in 2 Kings that these people, as soon as they came to this land, failed to worship the one true God when they first entered the land. They instead wanted to appease what's called the God of the land, so they added Jehovah or Yahweh to the pantheon of other gods, so that he just became one of many gods. And so the author of the Kings repeatedly says that the people feared Yahweh and served their own gods. So you understand these Samaritans might have some truth behind we worship Jehovah, but it's really a lie because they worship everybody else. So this is why the Israelites refused to compromise. When I first read this, I thought, why are they refusing help? Someone's trying to help them build their temple, but it makes sense. When he says in verse 3, you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. He's not being unkind. He is refusing to compromise. And he uses some tact, too. It's pretty tactful because he says at the end of verse 3, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Look, this is the law. Cyrus said, you Jewish people, get up and go back to Judah and build the temple. This is for us to do. You syncretists have nothing to do with building the house of the Lord. One commentator says this, to compromise the pure monotheistic worship of Yahweh would constitute an implicit denial of his uniqueness. Not only must priests be holy, but the temple and its worship must also be kept holy. Therefore, only those whose allegiance to Yahweh was pure and without syncretistic alloy would be permitted to rebuild the temple. This scene implies that holiness must not be compromised to retain the goodwill of syncretistic neighbors, regardless of the political consequences. Do you understand that? These people, they knew, back in chapter 3, they feared them. They had power. They could have ravaged, killed, used political power against them. But rather than compromise in order to maintain peace, they chose to stay pure with integrity before God and say, no, you have nothing to do with building this. This is the work of God. And unless you worship God in holiness, you don't belong working here. We have to remember the mission, right? This was the reestablishment of God's peculiar people to their own land under their own system ordained by God with specific instructions down to the jot and tittle for the glory of his matchless name. This is a work that could not be mixed. It doesn't take much. You probably heard the illustration to put maybe just a drop of poison in this water bottle. The whole bottle would be poisoned, right? Let me just clarify something in case you're scratching your head and saying, wait, why was it okay for Cyrus to finance this project? He was a pagan, but it's not okay for these people to help build. Maybe you're not thinking that, but let me clarify just in case. I think the difference is this. Cyrus was ordained by God to do this very thing. It was commanded by God. It was clear that he was a vessel chosen to be raised up, make a decree, tell them to go back and finance the project. But he also was giving back to them what was taken from them. It was a redemptive thing. Years ago, the Assyrians took their stuff, their temple, their goods, their silver, their platters, everything from the temple. Cyrus was merely giving it back and, in a sense, blessing them fourfold by adding to that laborers and money from his treasury. So I think the difference between what Cyrus and the Persians were doing versus what these Samaritans were trying to do is a matter of facilitation versus participation. It's a distinction we have to make. It's like, for example, in America today, America affords me the facilities to preach the gospel. We have an amendment that says we have freedom of speech. So I can say that America facilitates the preaching of the gospel, but the government's not participating in the preaching of the gospel. It's a different thing. It doesn't happen in every country, but this is one way it happens here. If we build a building for us in order to meet together to worship, and we call upon people who don't believe, just for the building's sake, so that the building could be built, they're facilitating our worship, but they're not participating in our worship. There's a difference. And we'll get to that difference more towards the end with application. But back to the point here. For the Samaritans to offer them to help build this temple, I'm sure it was very tempting. It could help speed up the process. It can help their little state grow faster. It can bring peace with their neighbors. But they remembered this, that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And so while you look at Zerubbabel's response, you might think that's cold. What he was doing was pure before God Almighty. So then what happens? It's interesting, because these people who came sort of as extending the olive branch, trying to be peaceful and political, once they were given a no, they become unhinged. Once they were given a no, their true colors show. As one commentator says, when the policy of this world's friendship is frustrated, malice will discover its hypocrisy. And so in verse 4, it says, the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. I thought they worshiped God as they did. But once friendship was thwarted, now the enemy really comes out. They reject their subtle offer and their true colors were demonstrated. This is like Joseph rejecting the wooing of Potiphar's wife. That was a secret and subtle thing. Now it becomes an open and intentional public thing. And so the Samaritans intentionally and openly oppose the Jews for the next three kings. And that's what you have in verses 6 to 23. It's almost like a parenthesis. Ever since this day, the next king, Ahasuerus, Artaxerxes, so on and so forth, through all of these kings, the opposition continues to mount. It mounts in Nehemiah. It mounts with the building of the wall. It mounts with the building of the city. All because the Jewish people faithfully stood their ground and said, we will worship God in purity and holiness, not with syncretistic mixture. And so we see their accusations, verses 6 through 16. Here is a letter. And just as we read this, understand that it's helpful for us to know our enemy, because the enemy is the father of lies. Look at how political this is. Look at how this letter plays on the emotions of the king. Look at how this letter is laid out in such a way where the adversaries look like they're friendly with the king and helping the king recognize a threat against his kingdom. So recognize that Satan is behind this letter. So look at verse 6 and we'll read to verse 23. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Mithridath and Tabeel and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum the commander and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes the king as follows. Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, and the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapper deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. This is a copy of the letter that they sent. To Artaxerxes the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now, be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king, in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from old. That was why the city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. Before we get to the king's response, we'll stop there. Do you see the maneuvering that's going on here? Do you see the satanic attack? Satan, the old accuser, pointing out things. Some of those things might be true. Some of those things are skewed in order to try to fool the king into doing their will. Notice that they say, well, you see in your outline, the three main accusations is one, that their city is rebellious and wicked. Again, this is not an order. They mention walls and things like that you see in Nehemiah. They mention that they will not pay taxes. They will not pay taxes. This is playing off the monetary concern, which a lot of leaders care about. Darius and Xerxes just had expensive wars with the Greeks, and they could not afford the loss of revenue if these accusations were true. And they have a bad history. They were seditious. They were rebellious. They tried to overthrow kings. Now, there's some accuracy here. Jerusalem did rebel against the Assyrians and the Babylonians in 701, 597, 587. They were a threat to the kingdom. But these are satanic accusations where Satan brings up your past in order to make you look bad. They also had self-interest. In verse 14, it says they were salting with their own salt of the palace, meaning that they care also about their own future. They had more concern about their own welfare and destroying the Jewish people's lives than they really had about the kingdom. And so the king, what does he do? He receives a letter and he succumbs to the adversary's tactics. He succumbs to the adversary's tactics. Verse 17 through 22, we'll see that. The king sent an answer. He read it probably through translators. It was read to him. To Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. And now the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me. And I make a decree, and search has been made. And it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? The king obviously plays right into their hands. And he wants them to do it quickly. Make them stop. Again, it's kind of awkward because this is after the temple foundation. This is during the walls. But this is, again, a sort of a cycle that continues to happen. And so we see why the work stops. Because the adversaries use deceit to get done what they want to get done. And then what happens in verse 23? They stop them. It says, and when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. By force and power. The Septuagint adds, with horses and an armed force. It's likely what happened. It wasn't just, oh, we have a letter, you have to stop. But they threatened them physically to stop the building of the city and to stop the temple. And so that's where the writer now in verse 24 comes all the way back to right before the reign of Darius and says the temple has stopped. He digresses from chapter 1 and details generations of opposition to Jewish efforts. It seems as though the enemies had succeeded in stopping and building operations. And so why did Ezra write it this way? I think that his literary layout functions actually as an encouragement to his audience, because his audience had to be confronted with the fact that opposition would happen time and again. It happened under Cyrus, under Ahasuerus, under Artaxerxes, under Darius, so on and so forth. And so look at verse 4 again to just kind of see their response. Verse 4, the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. As much as they stood toe-to-toe with the opposition and refused to compromise, you can't help but see that there's a human factor here. There was discouragement. It literally means weakening of the hands. Their hands were weak. That excitement when they came back into the land and started building the temple and singing and the trumpets were blasting, now it's all gone. It's all discouragement. The enemy has come and it seems like the enemy is winning. They were fearful. And so I think Ezra writes it in this way to say that this will continue to happen, and even in the face of fear, do not compromise. Do not compromise. Do not compromise in the face of fake offers of peace. Now, commentators disagree about the kings, whether Ahasuerus is the same Ahasuerus in Esther, who really here is Xerxes and then Artaxerxes, or if they're using other names. Persian kings often use other names. They represent perhaps other kings like Cambyses and Smerdis. There's a wealth of info on who exactly these kings are, but for our purposes, it's most important to know this, that the opposition from the Samaritans, or you could say the proto-Samaritans, expanded several reigns of several kings and even continued until the times of the New Testament. As you're very familiar with John chapter 4 and the woman at the well, which we'll look at later, who says the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. It all begins over here. So the enemies did this to them several times. And it's, like I said earlier, they can't seem to catch a break. The opposition is inevitable. If you're doing the work of the Lord, opposition is inevitable. I want to spend a little bit lengthier of a time now on application. What does this mean for us today? How could you summarize the application for believers, the New Testament, who believe in Christ? We're not building a temple. So what does this have to do with me? Well, the application, you see number 3 in your bulletin, is very simple. Expect opposition, do not compromise. Expect opposition, do not compromise. Do not expect that if you do a work for the Lord, whether in your own life, by repentance and faith in following Christ, or by participating in evangelism efforts, church planting efforts, missionary efforts, discipleship efforts, do not expect that it will be free from opposition. And despite that fact, just as Zerubbabel said, do not compromise with the world. We Christians are in the same line of God's chosen people. We are doing God's work in the world today. We must expect this. Now, let's make a point of clarification that needs to be made. There is a sort of allegory here, or a sort of analogy, I should say. But the physical structure of the temple in Ezra does not correspond with the physical structure of the church. The physical structure of the temple does not correspond with the physical structure of the church. It corresponds with the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, why don't you turn there with me to these two texts that are in your handout. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. It says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple." He's not speaking to a building, he's speaking to a body of people. And then Ephesians chapter 2. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and stay there for a bit. Ephesians 2 and verse 11 to 22 has a lot to say. So we'll skip around. But 11 to 13 says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Now look at verse 19. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Now, nothing what I'm about to say negates the fact that there may or may not be a temple later on. I'm not speaking on eschatological rebuilding of a third temple. It's not what this means. I think whether you believe in that or not, you have to say that in the New Testament, during this time, the correspondence of what the temple is for us now is the body of Christ. We are built on the foundation of Jesus, and we are being built into God's holy temple where his Spirit dwells. The same function of the temple in the Old Testament is the function here of the church in the New Testament. Now, why is that distinction important? It's because building the temple physically in the Old Testament was the work of God. God had specific instructions, specific expectations, and only specific people from a specific line could take part in building that temple. Building that temple was for God and his people. It was holy. The church building, the four walls of this building, is not what corresponds with the temple structure. What corresponds in our day to the temple structure is the church, the people. So the work of the ministry that we do, the place where God's Spirit dwells, is within the community of his people, which includes preaching, teaching, discipleship, evangelism, and so on and so forth. And so I'm clear, the message I'm preaching today does not preclude hiring unbelievers to help with the building of the physical location. If we were to have an unbelieving contractor come in and build a nursery for us, if we had the fire marshal calls and say, "Oh, it's time for your annual fire inspection," we said, "Well, you can only send us believers." It doesn't work like that. If we needed an electrician or a plumber or a painter, I don't believe we would be in violation of compromise if unbelievers helped us with building the physical structure. The same is true for the business of the church: accounting, tax issues, gathering places for meetings, and publishing companies, whatever we need to be associated, whatever we can, could be associated with believers or unbelievers. Now, of course, in those instances, it would be nice if those people were Christians, and we're grateful to have Bread of Life. We have in our midst electricians and painters and contractors and accountants and so on. But that's not what this is talking about. It's not talking about if we needed someone to put a roof on the building, that we were violating Ezra chapter 4, and we have to cry out to the roofer, like, you have no part in this work. The issue for us, though, is very important. It is that we are not to seek to build the church through secular means or through secular help. When Jesus said, I will build my church, it's not the same as building the temple. The temple is the structure. The church is not. So while it would be no problem to buy a building from a secular source, employ a secular contractor to remodel it, seek the help of a secular bookkeeper to manage the financial aspect of the project, but it would be a compromise, for example, if we were to consult an unbelieving firm for church growth strategies, to get our ideas of leadership from an unbelieving leadership seminar, to outsource counseling for personal issues to secular psychologists, to use the marketing techniques of the world rather than spreading the gospel through evangelization, for us to reach our city through a humanitarian effort that is devoid of the gospel. And we see this all over. Church planting efforts that have everything to do with Easter egg hunts and soup kitchens, which could be good things, but have nothing to do with the gospel. That is not how you build the church. Now, you as an individual or your family may or may not engage in some of those things for various reasons, but that is not the work of the ministry. So when the church seeks to partner with the world in order to build the church, it seems that neither side really understands what the church is. I had a friend come to me one day and say that this was in a different church, that he wants to he was an insurance salesman. If I can have some moments in your worship service to present to the people some life insurance. And I said, no. Like, I had another friend who came and wanted to sell me knives. All right, come over to my house, sell me knives. I didn't buy the knives. They were good knives. I didn't buy the knives. But Sunday morning is sacred. Unbelievers, you are welcome here to hear the preaching of the gospel, but you are not taking part in this service if you don't believe in the God that we worship. You're not helping us with leading worship. You're not preaching. This is not because we're mean. It's because this is a holy, sacred thing. And we build the church with God's people, God's way, with God's word. We don't compromise because the local politician wants to come and promote himself. You don't build the church this way. And it's interesting because the adversary will fight the work of God through the ages, won't he? He will do to us what he tried to do to the people in Ezra's time. And it's interesting how quickly their true colors show. Once you confront them with the truth. See, first they're friendly, just like the Samaritans. We worship your God. Let us help you build. You may have experience with this. People say to you, we love your God. Let us help. But when you confront them with the truth and you say, but you're not a part of this. This is between our God and his people. Now suddenly they're going to say, oh king, these people, they're rebellious, they're wicked, and they won't pay taxes. Sounds familiar, right? It's exactly what goes on today. See, as long as our churches in our culture do the pleasant, nice, humanitarian things, as long as they host AA meetings and run daycare centers and feed the hungry and endorse the popular candidate in that area, and they host leadership summits and have popular speakers and knitting clubs and blessings of the animals, and they come to the parades to show support for the marginalized group of the week, well, then the culture might respond and say, hey, we love you guys. Because we're inclusive, and we want to include you in our stuff. We love your God. We have our own gods, too. But we love your God. And we want to help you. Can we help you build your church and a nice community thing that you're doing? But once you confront the culture with the truth, once you tell them, wait a second, do you know that we believe that Christ is the only way of salvation? Once you dethrone their other gods, the church becomes criticized, targeted, put on the SPLC's hate groups list, accused of not paying their fair share of taxes, and ostracized from the culture as a threat to identifiable groups. These are the tactics of your enemy. Know your enemy. They start with deception. Let us build with you. Then they find out that you're not going to build, so it's open hindrance. They discourage you. And then they might even misrepresent you, like we saw in Ezra 4, bribing the counselors, writing this deceptive letter. Do not be deceived, brothers and sisters. It may not be exactly the same time period as thousands of years ago when the Jews built the temple, but there is no neutrality in the work of the Lord. Which side are you on? You see, perhaps more dangerous than the believer who compromises with the unbeliever is the unbeliever who compromises with the believer. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Believers can compromise. Probably many of us have compromised in some way. I'm not justifying it. It's a sin against God. We must repent of that. And we have the opportunity. Because if I compromise, it will not stop God's ultimate plans. Unbelievers, however, sometimes they cozy up to believers. They look at you and they say, well, you're hospitable. You live differently. You're nice. Because the church does nice things. I mean, honestly, one frustrating thing in my own social life, and I am partly responsible for this, is when unbelieving friends, family, and coworkers, they think of what I do as a pastor as nice and humanitarian and good for the community. They see my ministry as just, you know, offering hope to people, helping people. You know, that's what Damien does, cousin Damien, nephew Damien. He offers hope. He's a pastor. And while I do think that's some fruit of the Christian ministry, I don't want them to think that I'm anything other than kind, of course, something's wrong. When people don't see that the work of Christian ministry involves confronting people with the truth that they are sinners who have cosmically offended a holy, infinite God and stand under His wrath and judgment. And the work of the ministry is calling them to turn away from their wickedness and believe on the Lord Jesus, who was a crucified and risen Savior for forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God. Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian, but you love and appreciate the Christians in your life. There's nothing wrong with that. But in case you're not paying attention, in the case they haven't been straight with you, let me tell you, the message we preach strips away all human pride and calls you to flee from the wrath to come. You might enjoy, you might want to help the work of the Christian ministry, you might want to help build houses and help the poor and serve soup and raise money and visit hospitals, but if you do not repent and believe on Jesus, you will die as an enemy of God. Both unbelievers and believers must understand that Christ said, "He who is not with me is against me." There's no neutrality. No neutrality. And so to believers today, I challenge you to resist the temptation to befriend the world to build the kingdom of God. Don't compromise. And don't use fear and discouragement as a means or a justification for your compromise. We all justify our actions, don't we? We say, well, of course I lied on my tax forms, but God knows I need the money. Not an excuse. Or you might say, yeah, I lashed out in anger, but you don't understand what He said to me. Not an excuse. And likewise, to say, well, I had to join forces with these people, otherwise they were going to, you know, tear down our ministry. It's not an excuse. The unequal yoke is always wrong. But here's some good news for those who might still be adversaries to God. As we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 says, "He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." The good news is, no matter what cultural group, no matter what religious group you may have been from, that in Christ, you can be united to God and to His people. Take the Samaritans, for example. Turn to John chapter 4. We read John chapter 4, we see here the fruits of generations of adversity between the Samaritans and the Jews. And in verse 7, Jesus, you know the story, he's tired, he comes to visit the Samaritan woman by the well. He says, "Give me a drink." Verse 9 now, "The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans.'" It's almost like she knew about Ezra 4, and it was passed down to her. Like, yeah, generations ago, we asked them to help, and they said, no, we have nothing to do with it. This is all she knew, right? And here's this Jew now, breaking that cycle and asking for a drink of water. The only one who could break that cycle is Christ. This is an amazing thing happening here. Look at verse 10. Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. What Jesus is doing here is undoing generations of a rift between two people groups. Notice that her mind is only about form. Which mountain should I worship? How do we, you Jews worship this way and we worship that way and we don't meet. Yeah, but you do in Christ. And if you are here today and you are far off because you are an unbeliever and you know Christians do things this way, but you do things that way, the only way for you to really join forces is not to just help the ministry and remain in your unbelief, but to repent of your sins and believe on Jesus Christ. And then the two become one. The hostility wall is broken down and we are one in Christ Jesus. The gospel of Christ is the obliteration of the dividing wall, and through the gospel, God's enemies become his friends. I'll leave you with one final application for believers, and that's this. Because we know that opposition will come, grow in your faith through obedience to God in the face of trials. It's one thing if I simply say, going through a trial? Grow in your faith. But how do you prove your faith other than obedience? How did the Israelites prove their faith other than refusing to compromise with the pagans? This chapter, back in Ezra 4, ends on what seems to be a sour note. Verse 24 says, then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped. And here's where it ends. Here's where chapter 4 ends. There is hope, and all is not lost, but we need to focus on the lesson of the trial. See, trials, especially trials where the work of God is under attack, it might tempt us to compromise, but faithfulness to God is worth far more than watering down the message and befriending the world to win friends and influence people. But I'm telling you, faithfulness is costly. It cost the Jews a lot to say no. And just because God has brought you tremendous victory, maybe he brought you out of something just recently, just like he brought the Jews out of captivity, doesn't mean that the difficulties end. God brought you up from the pit? Great. You're delivered. You're free. You're restored. But welcome to the army now. Here's your armor. Now let's get to fighting. We've got more captives to save, and the world is hostile against your efforts. One day, you will lay down your burdens, but today is not that day. Now, I have the privilege of preaching back-to-back this month, so next week we'll be in Ezra 5 and part of 6. And you might already know what happens, and I'll spoil it for you if you haven't read it yet. After a pause, they build the temple. Okay, now you know. They build the temple. It's great. If I didn't have the opportunity to preach twice in a row, I might have included that in this sermon. I mean, technically I just included it by saying it, but the sermon itself today would have been more like a valley between two mountains. We would have started with the joy of coming back. We go through the valley of trial and opposition, and then we end with the mountain of the temple is now complete. But I think that I want to take advantage of what I've been given by saving the completion of the temple for next week and end here in verse 24 with the work stopped. And The reason I want to do that is because that's where the narrative ends. And because if we only see the valley as something to climb through to get to the mountain, then we miss the purpose of the valley. And we sang about this earlier. Let me find your grace in the valley. God is in the valley. It's not that God's only in the mountain, and I'm away from God because I'm in the valley. God's in the valley with you. The Bible says to draw near to God, He will draw near to you. The Bible also says resist the devil, he will flee from you. Even in the midst of opposition in the valley, the Lord is there. And if I only leave you with, oh, you're going to go through a valley, but you know, the temple will be completed, you miss what's happening there. I know that some of you are going through trials right now. Perhaps it's a trial of opposition. You're trying to do the right thing and the world's opposing you. Yes, you want to get out of it. Yes, we pray that God would lift you out of it, but don't miss what you can learn while you're there. You can't get a break. But James said, count it all joy when you fall into trials. Why? Because trials work steadfastness, perseverance, consistency. And when I meet with people as a pastor, I learn over and again that the one thing almost everyone says is, I'm not consistent. I'm not consistent in my prayer life, not consistent in my faith, not consistent. Well, trials work steadfastness. So use the trial for that. Don't waste the trial only looking at the mountain. When will I escape this trial? When God is doing something in you right now. I'm sure that, you know, we're doing this Bible study on Tuesday. We're going to meet opposition. Eli's going to meet opposition in Lebanon, or if he does the thing in Patterson, whatever you're doing evangelistically, whatever you're doing for the Lord, it will meet opposition. But these valleys are not for naught. We see the big picture. We know that God is doing something through those Israelites. He will fulfill His promises. The temple will be built. The legacy will carry on. The Messiah will come in the fullness of time. But God designs the valley. He's Lord over even the opposition. And He ordains trials. And His sovereignty is not diminished because of this episode here. So make the most of it. Learn from this. Be squeezed here. Grow here in the valley. Do not look for an easy way out. Receive His discipline. Receive His correction. Because in the valley He is refining you and He's refining me. Brothers and sisters, do not fear the enemy. Remember God's promise from the book of Isaiah, chapter 43. He says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. And those old words inspired the hymnist to write these words that you may know from the hymn, How Firm a Foundation. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify thee to thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume, and thy gold to refine.